And I never really had an issue with hurricanes. Never had an issue with hurricanes, really. Not until about 2004 when Hurricane Ivan came. I was married by then, and me and my wife went up to my in-laws up in Southport, and Hurricane Ivan, it spawned off so many tornadoes. I was going back doing research. It actually holds the record for spawning off, I think it's 120 tornadoes. And I know three of them, at least on record, three of them came through Bay County. One of them destroyed Hamilton's restaurant across Thomas Drive from Captain Anderson's. Who all was, do y'all remember Hurricane Ivan? Yeah. He had a baby during Hurricane Ivan. Wow. So it was during Hurricane Ivan that night. I was coming through, and those tornadoes would hit, and you'd hear the weather radios, or you'd hear the reports, and I'd never really experienced anything like that before, having to worry about those tornadoes and where they were going, and getting into closets and stuff. That wasn't anything that I'd ever been confronted with before, and I really, from that point on, I said, I will not stay for another Category 3 hurricane or anything above that. That was what did it for me. Now, so this past Friday marks 7 years since Hurricane Michael ripped through our area. And I know that there's a lot of people still dealing with the impacts of that. And for a lot of people, Hurricane Michael was a hurricane where they said, you know, I will never stay for another hurricane. Right. And, you know, this, when you're confronted with a force of nature like that that's coming at you and it has life or death implications, you know, there's only two things you can do. You can either stay and try to ride it out, or you can go. And that really spoke to me about the passage this morning. You know, when people are confronted with Jesus, when they're confronted with the presence of God, you know, there's really only two choices they have. You know, is it that, you know, you have to come to terms with, is this Jesus? Is he the Son of God sent to rescue us or not? So last week, Janelle did a great job of sharing about resting in the Sabbath. And as I was coming up here, I was getting nervous and I was like, man, I really need to be in that rest right now. So I was praying that I'd be in that rest. But in the first part of chapter 12 that Janelle spoke on, the Pharisees were giving Jesus all kind of grief for his disciples going and harvesting and working to get the barriers of grain for them to eat while they were hungry. And you know, later on, Jesus made the point of going through and healing a man on the Sabbath to make the point that, you know, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. And Janelle did a good job of talking about finding rest in Jesus. And so if you didn't get a chance to listen to her message, I would recommend you going back and listening to that. But we're going to continue on, and the Pharisees are going to continue giving Jesus all kind of grief. We'll see who they really think Jesus is. So if you have a way to read along, go ahead and start in Matthew 12, verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed and asked, 'Could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah?' But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, "No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons." All right, we'll stop there for right now. All right, so on the scene so far, we have this demon-possessed man. We have those that brought him. We have Jesus. We have the crowd who's witnessing this. And then we have the Pharisees. So with the demon-possessed man, it says that he was blind and he couldn't speak. He couldn't see Jesus, and he couldn't even ask Jesus for help. He had to depend on others. He had to depend on others to bring him to Jesus. And interestingly, it doesn't say that Jesus cast the demons out. It says that Jesus healed him. He restored him so that he could both speak and see. See, he freed the man from captivity. He released him from the bondage of the enemy. In essence, he restored that man's humanity. And what we have here in this little scene is Jesus is revealing the kingdom of God in full force to the world around him. And the crowd was amazed, and they were shocked so much that they even asked, "Could it be that this Jesus, is he the son of David? Is he the Messiah?" See, they're already thinking about him being this Messiah, this prophetic son of David, who would save Israel from their oppressors. Their hearts are already open. They've already felt that they were being confronted with this living God, and they were asking, "Could this be him? Could this be the one that we've been waiting for?" But it says the Pharisees, they took it a different way. When they heard about this miracle, it says they heard about it, and it doesn't say that they questioned that it took place. It says they believed it took place, but they make an accusation about where Jesus gets his power from. They made a decision, an accusation about who he gets his authority from. And it's telling because when we're confronted with a crisis like this, like the presence of the living God, the revelation of the living God, it's something that rocks us to our core internally that we have to make a decision about. And so when we're confronted with Jesus and the arrival of God's kingdom, it requires us to make a decision about who he is. And we see from the text that the crowd, they're open to it. They're still trying to figure it out. But the Pharisees, they've already made their decision. I mean, think about last chapter. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and they went straight to plotting to try to kill him. And I don't know, I think about, you know, I think that they thought that they were trying to do the right thing. But they see this happening, and they don't comprehend it. They don't understand it. But they attribute it to Satan. Instead of being open to how God is working, they have their own ideas. They have their own wisdom about how this is happening. But they don't attribute it to the power of God. So let's continue in verse 25. It says, "Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, 'Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too. So they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods. Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. He continues, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. So the text says that Jesus knew their thoughts, and I wonder if they were talking out loud, if they were talking amongst themselves. But these teachers were, you know, teaching, and they have great influence over the hearts of the crowd and all of Israel in that region. But Jesus goes on, he rebukes the Pharisees. He says, how will Satan's kingdom survive if Satan is casting out Satan? He says, if he's empowered by Satan, what about their own exorcists? And I mean, so you've got to imagine there were some exorcists who were apparently somewhat successful at casting out demons. Where did their power come from? And so you've got to consider these Pharisees, exorcists, you know, where do they get their power from? So anyway, I'll continue on. He says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. And I want to stop and take a beat on this kingdom of God. The kingdom of God he's talking about, it's a reign of God's will on this earth, just like he intended when he started in the Garden of Eden, where God and humanity walks together, where he said that humanity has rule over the world. Jesus is ushering in a kingdom where people love God and love each other, where humanity lives by doing what God says instead of doing what's right on their own terms, living with love and mercy and forgiveness in our interactions with each other and the world around us. I'll continue. It's surrendering ourselves to God's will. Now, we don't always get it right, and it's not easy, but it's what Jesus calls us to because he's empowered us with his Spirit to continue on and help us succeed where we otherwise have failed in the past. And as we surrender ourselves to his reign and resist the enemy through the power of his Spirit, it allows us to expand his kingdom and bring pieces of Eden to this world. Now, in verse 29, he said, who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? He says, only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. And Jesus is talking about a home invasion here. He's talking about his power over the Satan, over the enemy. And we have a clear example of this. When Jesus defeated Satan by resisting him in the wilderness. So earlier I was talking about the kingdom of God with a reference to Eden. And this wilderness is a reference to the Exodus. So when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, they went through the water of the Red Sea, and then they were led by God out into the wilderness. Well, they stayed there for 40 years and they were tested. And as we know, what's happened previous, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, and then the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. But where the Israelites failed, where they stumbled, Jesus was successful in resisting the temptations of the enemy. And he used his father's words to defeat the enemy. His victory wasn't on his own terms. It was from using the wisdom of God, opposite of what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they were also confronted by the enemy to eat the tree of eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But where they failed, Jesus succeeded, and by doing that, he conquered and he defeated Satan. So he says only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. That's what Jesus did here. He's ushering in the reign of his kingdom. He's defeated Satan, and now he's gone into his house. We'll call it the wilderness. And he's casting out demons. He's restoring humanity, and he's giving us glimpses of what of heaven coming into this earth. But Jesus does say, he says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. And from this, you know, we see that choosing Jesus means cooperating with him to undo Satan's dehumanizing influence. So it's continuing to work and to trust the Spirit, to love one another as we love ourselves, to love God, so that when situations come our way, we're not influenced by our own understanding and the way we think right and wrong is. We're influenced by God's wisdom. And, you know, when we trust God's wisdom and we're guided by the Spirit, and I'm going to be repeating myself a lot. I'm just, this whole theme is going to be through here. But when we trust that Spirit, or I should say when we trust the Holy Spirit, you know, he's faithful to guide us in these ways so that we can be representatives of Christ, so that we can bring glimpses of Eden to this world where we are. So let's continue in verse 31. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. All right, let's pause. Take a look at this section. This verse has caused lots of people to worry about their eternal salvation. And I really like how N.T. Wright put it in his commentary about this section of Matthew. He says, Jesus' final warning has often worried devout readers. How can we know whether or not we have committed this unforgivable sin? But the saying relates very specifically to what has gone on before. Jesus' warning against looking at the work of the Spirit and declaring that it must be the devil's doing. If you do that, it's not just that you won't be forgiven. You can't, because you have just cut off the very channel along which forgiveness would come. It says, once you've declared that the only remaining bottle of water is poisoned, you condemn yourself to dying of thirst. He continues, although the warning is there, although the warning is therefore not so worrying at one level as some have imagined, if you're worried about committing the sin, it's a good sign that you haven't done so. But it remains serious in terms of the decision people reach about Jesus. It is still possible for people to look at him and say, he must have been mad, or worse. But if Jesus really was bringing God's kingdom into reality, refusing to recognize it means cutting yourself off from its effects, of which forgiveness is one of the chief ones. When we look at Jesus and ask, how did he do it? This isn't just a matter of idle curiosity. See, it goes back to this decision that we have to make about Jesus. when we're confronted with him and when we're confronted with the arrival of his kingdom, I mean, rejecting Jesus is rejecting the only way to be rescued. So let's continue with verse 33. A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. You brood of snakes. He's still talking to the Pharisees here. How could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. And when I was reading this passage, there was a chapter that was really standing out to me. It spoke to me almost immediately. And it sounded like almost a response to this passage right here. And one thing that's funny is that in most accounts, after we have this section about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's like just within a few verses afterwards that the crowd tells Jesus that his mother and his brothers are nearby and want to see him. And I wonder, and there's no way to know this, but I wonder if James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this book, who's also the writer of the letter of James later on in the New Testament, I wonder if he was writing this, I wonder if he wrote his letter, or a section of his letter, it's James chapter 3, as a response to this episode that we've seen play out before us this morning. So I'm going to give it a read, and you can decide for yourselves. And just bear with me. If you want to turn to James chapter 3, you can look for yourself. I don't have it up here, but I'm just going to read it. So, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. And I read that, and at first I thought about myself standing up here, and I'm like, oh boy. But then I thought, I wonder if he's talking about the Pharisees. Now, I don't know. Don't know. This is just Kevin. So bear with me. He continues, indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. He says, we can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire, and among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It's a whole world of wickedness corrupting the entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. He continues, people can tame all kinds of animals, the birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? And I got to pause right there, because this immediately, it makes me think of a passage we read in Exodus in our Wednesday night small group, where God was leading the Israelites through the desert, and they came upon this oasis, and they went to drink out of it, and the water was sour, it was bitter. And God had Moses throw a tree into it. And with that tree made the difference, and the water was fresh. Now, that tree, in my opinion, points to the tree that Jesus died upon. And I'll talk about that just a little bit later. But It says, does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, and you don't draw fresh water from a salty spring unless there's been a tree there. If you are wise and understand, I added that, unless there's been a tree there. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with a humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. Look at the state of the heart he's talking about, and it just makes me think, what were the Pharisees struggling with in their hearts? That's me again. He says, such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. All right, that's James chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Thank you for bearing with me while I read that whole chapter. But so many things in that chapter really point back and speak to what we just read, to me at least. You have to go and think about it and see how you feel. But when I read about the tongue lit with the fires of hell, it made me think about the Pharisees, especially in verses 11 and 12, where he talks about, does the spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Or does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? It made me think of back in Matthew verse 33, where Jesus says that a tree is identified by its fruit. And if a tree is good, its fruit will be good. And if a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. And it makes me think about verse 34, where Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of snakes. How could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. And we see that our words, through both of these, over and over in these passages, we see how our words say what our hearts are truly devoted to. And I just think, you know, Jesus, if those Pharisees had humbled and come to Jesus, he could have been like that tree to them that helped change their hearts, you know? But we can see that because of the unbelief in the hearts of the Pharisees, that they were condemned already. But I like in James chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first of all pure. And that makes me think about Eden, because God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't want them to seek wisdom on their own terms. He wanted them to seek wisdom from him. And that's where 17 of James, verse 17 of James, it starts for us. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. Again, it makes me think that if the Pharisees were willing to yield to Jesus, he could have healed them. He could have healed their hearts, just like he healed the demon-possessed man at the beginning of the chapter. But, you know, they were free to make their decision. In verses 17 and 18, they also remind me of Eden. It talks about the fruit of good deeds, showing no favoritism, always being sincere, and talks about those who are peacemakers, how they plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. And that's the way. by loving God, listening to his wisdom, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, having the fruit of the Spirit flow from our hearts, flow from our lives. That is how we bring Eden to this world. It's the good news. You know, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That's John 3:16 and John 3:17. See, Jesus died on a tree. That tree, that's, and I got to believe that the tree in Exodus that was thrown into the water, that turned the bitter tree, that turned the bitter water into fresh water. I've got to think that tree is pointing to that tree that Jesus died on. And he turned, just like that water, he turned that tree of death into a tree of life when he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He is that tree of life right in the middle of the Garden of Eden, now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf because of the blood that was poured out from us on that tree. And before he ascended, he sent out a great commission to tell the world the good news that the kingdom of God is here. That Jesus has risen from the grave. He's defeated death. And he sent out his Spirit to empower us, to empower those who follow him by his Spirit to love God and to love others. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not an instantaneous thing. It requires time to grow like a tree, to grow into who Jesus has called us to be. And while we're here, we'll be challenged and we'll have to take up our own trees. We'll have to take up our own crosses and follow the example he gave us. And as we do, we'll find a little more Eden life on the other side of our crosses, on the other side of our deaths. Now, the thing about Eden is, you know, it's blocked by those fiery swords. And the only way you can get through it is to die to yourself, to die to your will. Just like we take up that cross, I believe that whenever Jesus was telling us that we'll have to take up that cross, that we'll have to die to ourselves to get back in to Eden, where there is a promise of life on the other side. But each time we sacrifice our will in order to follow that wisdom that God shows us, we find that life. And like God has commanded, or had commanded Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. He says, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and the animals that scurry along the ground. It's our calling to go out and share this good news about Jesus, this good news about the kingdom of God and the reign of the kingdom of God, where he calls us to love God and to love others. And we'll find, as we do so, as we're enabled by his Spirit, that we'll begin creating pockets of Eden across the whole world, expanding his will across the whole world. And I'll say this, don't get me wrong. You know, one day he said he will come back and he will set everything right. But until then, we have a high calling to be ambassador priests in this world, empowered and guided by his Holy Spirit. Right on? All right. Well, if you'll stand, as the band comes up, let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus to show us the way. Thank you for his death and his resurrection, his empowerment. Thank you for him Thank you for sending your Spirit to empower us to be priests, to have access to you, and to share your love with this world, to create little pockets of Eden wherever we are. We don't always get it right, but we're here and dependent upon you to stay in your rest and for you to help us. Help us every day to become more and more like Jesus. And we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This kind of love is is who you are. It's a grace I could never add up to be somebody you still want. But somehow you love me as you find me.
Everybody for coming out today, and we thank you, Lord, for sharing your word. God, we ask that you would help us to use your word to guide us through this week, that we could be creating little pockets of Eden in our world around us. And so thank you, everybody. We'll read a blessing, and then if anybody needs prayer or wants to talk about anything, we'll have people up here. And, Blake, is there anything else I'm supposed to say? No, I've got that covered. All right. So, everybody, may Christ be light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. And as Rob would say, go in peace, you children of God. Ooh.